Good morning, First Baptist Church. Today's scripture's reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 11, and chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of the God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about the righteousness. But solid food is for mature, who is by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary reaching about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that led to death and faith in God. Instruction about cleansing rice, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of the God and the power of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to the repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public grace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whom it's farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorn and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned.
I was so encouraged to get that text from Ebert at about 2 o'clock in the morning the other day, that he was on his way to the hospital. As you know, Ebert had been waiting for a kidney. And we'd been praying for him and over him at deacons' meetings and staff meetings. The church has been praying. And God has provided. So in one sense, we're amazed at this. But then in another sense, we don't have to be, because God is a God who answers prayer. And so we rejoice in that this morning. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word this morning, I would ask that your Spirit would open the eyes of every heart, that we might receive the word implanted where it can do some good in our lives. Father, it's a difficult passage we're looking at this morning, and I pray that you would give us understanding. Father, you would help us to understand not only what the text says, but the implications for our lives. And Father, I know that the implications of this passage will vary from person to person. And so, Lord, we lift this up into your hands, trusting that you will do a good work. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you have heard of Joshua Harris. Joshua Harris. When Joshua was 21, he wrote a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye, which became an evangelical publishing phenomenon. I was a youth pastor at the time that this book came out, and I could tell you that youth pastors everywhere just gobbled up this book and started teaching its principles in their youth ministries. I didn't read the book. I heard about it, but I didn't want to read it. He followed that up with another book entitled Boy Meets Girl, Say Hello to Courtship. Then in 2005, he became the lead pastor of a megachurch, a very good megachurch in Maryland, a position he held for 11 years. And he left the position to go on to seminary and study theology. He also established a series of conferences that were known as New Attitude. He was active within Gospel Coalition. And so for 22 years, Joshua Harris was a high-profile and highly regarded leader in the evangelical world. Then things began to change. In 2016, he released a statement in which he apologized to those he described as hurt by the approach that he took in the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And then came the blockbuster social media posts of this past July. First, he and his wife Shannon jointly released on their own Instagram accounts a statement announcing that they were divorcing. They have three children, and they announced this on Instagram that they were divorcing. And he followed it up with a second announcement, which is probably the one that sent the seismic waves through the evangelical world, that he has left the Christian faith altogether. And he explained it on Instagram. I'm sure some of you have read this. In case you haven't, I'll just read this to you. This is what he put on his Instagram account. The information that was left out of our separation announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there right now. And this just sent seismic waves through the evangelical world. You can Google this later on today, and you could read how much has been written about this. There is no shortage of people kind of writing about this and giving their opinions and giving their views and so on and so on. Joshua Harris, by his own testimony, has at this point anyway fallen away from the faith, a faith that he once held and defended. Now, we hear about this one because people like Joshua Harris, when something like this happens, they become as vocal about their decision to fall away as they were about their ministry in the first place. And I think we're beginning to understand, as the early church did, that there are some who appear to be believers, we'll say it like that at least, even have influence, even are pastors or well-known worship leaders, but eventually they fall away. You may have seen this happen to somebody you know. If you haven't seen it happen, if you live long enough, you probably will. I've seen it happen to people that I know personally. In Matthew 24, when the disciples asked Jesus about the signs of the end of the age, one of the things Jesus says to them in verse 10 of Matthew 24 is this: "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away, and the love of many will grow cold." And the pattern of Jesus' own ministry really bears this out. The same crowds that flocked to him ultimately turned away from him, and in the end, they turned on him. The Bible warns us repeatedly that many who appear to be believers, many who profess to be followers of Christ, many who say that they are Christian in their belief and in their practice will, in fact, fall away. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith. Very clear. 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us." Which is John's way of saying that they were never truly Christians. If they were, they would have stayed with them. But the fact that they left them, in his opinion, his mind, they were not truly Christians. Now, the reason I bring all this up is because, one, it's on the front pages of the evangelical world. It's been there for a couple of months. And I believe it raises some basic theological issues that Christians need to think about and actually wrestle with. Can one be a Christian and then at some point not be a Christian? Can one ultimately fall away if one was genuinely regenerate or born again? Can believers lose their faith? And if they lose their faith, do they also lose their salvation? And if they lose their salvation, can they ever get it back? How should we think about this? If you have a Bible or a Bible app, I'd ask you to locate Hebrews chapter 6. I think it's important that we are tracking with the passage this morning. The verses here will not really be up on the screen this morning. Other verses will. So I'd really ask you to locate Hebrews chapter 6 because we're going to be referring to this throughout the message. Now, Hebrews chapter 6 talks about people who appear to be believers and then they fall away. And then the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it is actually. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. There are some popular views on this. We just don't know who it is. He says if they fall away, they cannot be brought back to repentance. Now the issue is not whether God would forgive them if they repented, but whether there is any way to bring them to repent at all. Now, Hebrews 6, at least verses 4 through 8, it's part of a cluster of verses that we find spread out through the New Testament that pretty much teach the same thing. In Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can never be forgiven. I've been a pastor for a long time, a Christian for a longer time, and I can tell you there are so many Christians I've met who worry that they may have committed that sin. They may have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's possible because it's the sin of ascribing the healing ministry of Christ to the work of demonic forces. And Jesus says, if somebody does that, if somebody is with Jesus in those days, seeing him do all these miracles where he virtually obliterated disease from Palestine and concludes that he is doing that through demonic forces, Jesus says, there's no forgiveness possible. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 talks about a sin that leads to death for which prayer is useless. A sin which leads to death, for which prayer is useless. Say, what is that sin? I have no idea. Some of the early church fathers, church mothers, they were pretty sure that this was some kind of a sexual sin. I think they're 100% wrong. We just don't know what this sin is. It's probably similar to what we read in Mark 3 and here in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6 it says, if they fall away, it is impossible to bring them to repentance. Hebrews 6 is one of the most terrifying passages in Scripture. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher in London, England, he's written commentaries, he's written books, he's just an outstanding biblical scholar, theologian. He said that he had seen over the course of 35 years ministry more Christians struggle with their assurance, that is the assurance of their salvation, because of misunderstanding this passage than perhaps any other passage in Scripture. And so this passage here in Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4, really has a unique power, when misunderstood, to unsettle the hearts of sensitive believers. I would never ask for a show of hands on this, but I would suspect that some of you who are familiar with this have really struggled with this passage. And I can tell you that in 30 plus years of ministry, I've never once preached on it. Never preached on it. Not because I struggle with what it says, it's just a very hard passage. Well, today is the day. People who are aware of their spiritual and moral failures, people who are aware of their wanderings in the faith, people who are aware that at times they grow cold in their faith, they are haunted by this passage. Some are even driven to despair, thinking that they have forfeited forever the blessings of the gospel. They kind of see that there's a line in the sand, and somehow they think they've crossed that line. And if what this says means what it says, then you can't come back across. So once you fall away, you can't come back. Very difficult passage. So this is a hard passage, but not just because it says some things that are hard to understand, but because it says some things that are hard to swallow. Very hard to swallow. And it forces us to do the hard work of doing personal spiritual inventory. In other words, you cannot look at this passage with detachment. There's no way. You can't read this and just kind of look at it theologically and then walk away from it. It will force you to do some self-examination. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to do. He is not trying to unsettle the assurance of true believers. He is not sitting in his study somewhere saying, now what can I say to make real Christians doubt their salvation? What can I say to make them really miserable? This is God's word, and God means it for the good of our souls. He means it for the good of his people. And he wants us to examine in this passage, through this passage, the depth of our own commitment to Christ, the depth of our commitment to biblical Christianity, and he wants us to assess honestly our spiritual condition. And so as we go through this passage, we should examine ourselves. And we should all be asking ourselves the same questions I've been asking myself for the past weeks as I've been meditating on this. Do I feel a deadness in my heart to the gospel? Am I more alive to other things than I am to Christ? Am I locked in spiritual infancy? Do I want an eternal insurance policy without the reality of a Christian walk? Am I, in fact, slipping away from Christ? Have I ever truly taken Christ as my Lord and Savior? These warnings in Hebrews 6 are real. They are real. They come in the context of a congregation. This is the original setting where some in the congregation were considering turning their backs on Jesus and leaving the Christian church altogether. The context in Hebrews is this. The believers that he's speaking to, they come out of Judaism. So it's called the letter to the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians. And you have many of these quote-unquote Hebrew Christians now contemplating leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. That's why if you read through the book of Hebrews, and you really should read through it in one sitting, you will discover immediately that the writer is at pains to show us the superiority of Christianity to Judaism. The superiority of Jesus to everything in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Jesus is superior to the angels, chapter 1. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Joshua. He's superior to Aaron. Not Pastor Aaron, but Aaron, the Old Testament high priest. He is superior to Aaron and I, but that's not that. He's superior to the whole sacrificial system. In other words, Jesus is superior to everything. To everything. And now you have some in this particular congregation who are thinking about leaving Christ, leaving Christianity, and going back into Judaism. The writer, understand this, the writer is not dealing with sincere Christians who are struggling with their sin. Got that? That is a different issue. And we'll talk about that later. He's dealing with the issue of falling away from or renouncing our confession of Christ, whether actually or functionally. Now, there are largely three views that have been espoused over the years concerning Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to give them to you really quick, and then I'll tell you where I fall. And perhaps you will fall where I fall. Maybe you won't, but maybe you will. And you probably should. Some people would say that the people described here in verse 4 and 5, that they were genuine Christians, the real deal, the real article, genuine believers who began as sincere followers of Christ but fell away, and in falling away, they have lost their salvation. This is the key passage for those who believe that a Christian can lose their salvation. I'll just tell you that our Wesleyan and Methodist friends interpret the passage this way. The church where I came to know Christ 37 years ago, they held that view on this passage. And so I spent the first year of my Christian life really in dread, with a sense that, you know, I may have crossed the line. What if I crossed the line? What if I did this and now I'm gone? Because this church had a lot of things they told me that I could do and I couldn't do. They even told me I couldn't watch The Wizard of Oz, of all things, right? So you get a sense of what that church was believing. What does the balance of Scripture teach of this notion that you can lose your salvation? And that's really an important question, because Scripture does not contradict Scripture. Okay? So whatever this passage means, it cannot contradict the clear teaching of the Bible. Can those who turn to Jesus sincerely ever be lost? We could do no better than to turn to John 10, verses 28 and 29, the words of Jesus, who said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The fact is, we are not strong enough to pull away if God is determined to keep us in. So, if I were to take my Bible here and hold it with two hands and kind of put it into this kung fu grip, and I were to walk up to some of you and say, "Try to rip this out of my hand," you couldn't do it. Some of you could, and I wouldn't go up to you, but some of you couldn't. And I'd say, "Try to rip this out of my hand," and you couldn't do it. Jesus says, "No one can ever take you out of my hands." Scripture teaches what's known as the perseverance of the saints. I don't know if you ever heard that. The perseverance of the saints, that once one has been regenerated by the power of Christ and been united to Christ by faith and sealed with the Spirit of the living God, nothing can separate us from Christ. Not even our own sin. That's what the end of Romans chapter 8 is all about. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation can ever separate us from the love of Christ. Even though we may sin, indeed we will sin. No amens to that, I'm not surprised, but we will sin and may even grievously injure the church after we are born again. I've seen that happen. It is impossible for one who has been truly born again to then be severed from Christ. There may even be some who sin by repudiating Christianity for a season. I wonder if Josh Harris is actually in this category. At this time of his life, for whatever reason, he's not telling us, he has turned away and walked away from Christianity. Remember, he was raised in the Christian faith his whole life. He was at the start of the whole homeschooling movement that began out west. And I wonder if this is just a sin of repudiating Christianity for a season. If they were genuinely Christian, if they were genuinely born again, they will return by repentance at some point, and that is a gospel promise. Now, we're probably going to talk more about assurance next week, but I just want to ask the question here. Does assurance of salvation imply that someone who trusts in Jesus, say when he or she is maybe 7 years old, maybe in bed with mom or dad praying with them, or in Sunday school or a summer day camp or a VBS or whatever, prays a prayer to receive Jesus when he's 7 years old, but then lives like the devil for the next 50 years and then dies, is that person assured of salvation? And I would simply say that absolutely not. I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm saying there's no assurance there. No saint behaving like a sinner for the duration of their life can legitimately enjoy the comfort which the doctrine of perseverance is intended to communicate. I want to go back to Matthew 24. Jesus says, "And then many will fall away," but he goes on to say, "but the one who endures to the end will be saved." In the midst of the disheartening sight of droves and droves of people walking away from their profession of faith, there will be those, Jesus says, that no matter what happens, they will hold firmly to the end, and they are the ones who are actually saved. There may be seasons of faithlessness, there almost always are, but the testimony of Scripture is clear. Once saved, forever following. But faith that fades, no matter how luscious its first fruits, may not be saving faith. So I would say this: there is no persistence in Christianity without faith, and where there is faith, you will find persistence. Now, this is a big theme in the book of Hebrews, and I'm convinced that this is one of the key issues that the writer of Hebrews is communicating here in chapter 6. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Firm to the end. So persevering in the faith is a mark of a genuine believer. Others take this passage to be a hypothetical warning to genuine Christians to mean something like this: if a Christian falls away, we can never bring them back, but they would never fall away. Hypothetical warning. Sort of sets up the straw man. Now, I don't know where this came from, where this view came from, but I find myself in agreement with Philip Hughes and others who say that the danger of apostasy here is real, not imaginary. The writer is addressing real people whose flagging will to persevere in the Christian race points alarmingly to the possibility of their falling away from the faith altogether and of placing themselves beyond all hope of restoration. I don't believe it's a hypothetical warning. The third view, which is the one to which I subscribe, suggests that the description in verse 4 is a description of individuals who have shown outward signs of being Christians, but who in fact are not Christians. Now take a look at verses 4 and 5. Now, a lot of people look at verses 4 and 5 and they say, you know, there's no way that that cannot be a description of a true Christian. I mean, you just read that, it sounds like a description of a Christian. Well, let me just initially give you one name, just one name. Judas Iscariot. Judas is a chilling reminder of how close you can be to the action without actually being included in the family of faith. The individuals, I believe, described in verses 4 and 5 may have convinced themselves and others that they were believers because their emotions were stirred for a season, and they affirmed the gospel, and they learned the songs, and they got caught up in the movement, but in fact, they are not. They professed Christ, but they were never possessed by Christ. Now, let me tell you why I believe that. Let's just look at these statements quickly made of these people for whom repentance is impossible. He says, first of all, they have once been enlightened. They have once been enlightened. That means that they were exposed to the light of the gospel. So into the darkness of their lives, the light of Christ has shone. Okay, we read that early in the gospel. I think the gospel of Matthew says people living in darkness have seen a great light, referring to the Messiah, referring to Jesus. In concurrence with this, they had been instructed and informed. They had an encounter with the basic principles of Christianity. And having been enlightened by the gospel and the elementary teachings of Christ, they preferred Christianity to Judaism. So if you were to run into these folks and you were to ask them, so what is your religious preference? They would probably say, well, we are Christian in our belief, and we have rejected Judaism and paganism as being empty, bankrupt, whatever. They had an encounter with the principles of Christianity. The gospel had broken on their minds, and they understood it, and they were drawn to it. And notice, when it says there that they have once been enlightened, that means once for all. What that means is they were so informed on the gospel that there was nothing more to say to these people about it. They intellectually comprehended the gospel. These are not people who They were walking through the streets of Jerusalem and somebody gave them a gospel tract, a little tract, and they read it and they said, oh, that's nice. These people were immersed into the gospel. They understood it. They were informed. They were in classes. They asked questions. They were in dialogue and they were enlightened. They knew it intellectually, but they never committed themselves to it wholeheartedly. They were enlightened. Second, they tasted the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? I'd have to say that's Jesus. Jesus is the gift of God sent from heaven, the only satisfying food for life. They had a taste of Jesus. Does that mean they were a Christian? No, it doesn't mean they were Christians. Because in John chapter 6, Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's a lot different than just a little taste of Jesus. These folks had a taste. Have you ever tasted caviar? Have you ever had a taste of caviar? How much of a taste did you really have? A bite? A nibble? Just enough to know that you'll never order that again. Give me a bacon cheeseburger. It's like when you go to an ice cream parlor, you know, everybody has like, you know, 50 flavors, 80 flavors, 2,000 flavors, that kind of thing. And you go in there and there's 50 flavors and, you know, you want to try something new. Your whole life, vanilla, chocolate, strawberry, now you're in there, 50 flavors, you want to try something new. But before you spend $8 on the Captain and Crunch cookies and cream, you need to taste that. Do those things even go together? Captain Crunch cookies and cream? And after a taste of that nonsense, you say, just give me two scoops of good old vanilla. Tasting is the first thing. And if you like how it tastes, down it goes. And that seems to be the analogy here. They had a taste of Jesus. The Holy Spirit was working in their life. They could see the lives of other genuine Christians and they kind of felt what was going on. And the potentials of salvation were in their mind. But it seems that they were stopping just short of it. Just short of giving their lives wholeheartedly to Christ. Why? Well, this comes out throughout the whole letter. There was peer pressure from their Jewish countrymen. There was pressure from their Jewish families that if they were to actually make this decision to come to Christ, they would be under the gun for a long period of time. They were a lot like the spies at Kadesh Barnea, Old Testament. Remember the spies at Kadesh? They saw the land. They had the fruits of the land right there. They were tasting the fruits of the land, and then they turned back. They tasted it, and then they turned away, and they never entered the promised land. I'm convinced that the people there in Kadesh Barnea, the people here in Hebrews 6 that he's talking about, they are like the rocky soil in the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8, verse 13, Jesus says, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, the gospel, they receive it with joy. Why would they receive it with joy? Because it tastes so good. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. They had a lick of the ice cream, but not the full cone. A taste is all they want. They're spiritual tasters. You know, there are so many spiritual tasters today in Christianity. Ever realize that, how many spiritual tasters there are? One Sunday here, another there. One day they're into this, another day they're into that. One day they're listening to this person, another day they're listening to that person. They've had a taste of all kinds of things on the Christian smorgasbord, but there's no change. Because they're simply tasting, but they're not eating and consuming and digesting. And they receive the word with a fleeting passion because it tastes good, but they later walk away and we're all left to wonder, why on earth are they walking away? What has happened to these Christians? They were tasters. They had not fully eaten. Third, he says, they have shared in the Holy Spirit. And they get harder as we go along. You say, Pastor, you cannot share in the Holy Spirit without being a genuine believer. And my response is, yes, you can. Yes, you can. I think this means that they have known the influence of the Holy Spirit on their lives. We would say they were associates of the Holy Spirit. As they listened to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is the one who convicted them of their sin. The Holy Spirit is the one who convinced them of the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's His ministry. They may have even shared in spiritual activities and spoken in a spiritual way. You know, there's a tremendous passage. It's in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. And Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, Not everyone who knows the Christian jargon, not everyone who can say it from a pulpit or post it on a blog is going to heaven. Not everyone who stands in a baptismal pool and says, "Lord, Lord," will enter heaven. Please don't be bamboozled by TV people or high-profile leaders. Just because they say certain things and they could fill arenas and they could fill stadiums, Christians, they get caught by this all the time. All the time. Jesus goes on, he says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?'" Hey, those are spiritual activities. Those are activities that we always associate with the power of the Holy Spirit. And somehow these people are doing it. And then Jesus says, "I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." They're just like the people in John 6 who shared in the miracle of the loaves and the fish. But after that miracle, when Jesus says, "Listen, listen, listen to me. You're following because of the fish and the loaves." And then he lays the gospel on them and the demands of discipleship on them. And he talks about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, being wholeheartedly committed to him and following him as the Lord of life, come what may. They start to drift away. Every last one of them walked away at the end of John 6. You know the passage. Jesus then turns to the 12 and says, "You guys want to join him? You want to walk away with them?" They said, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." They were more than tasters. They were devoted followers. But the tasters all moved on. There are tons and tons of people today following in the realm, walking in the realm of the miraculous and the spectacular and the emotional and the charismatic, because it appeals and it intrigues. And they are moving in the realm of the Holy Spirit, but they have no root in Christ. And if they have no root in Christ, do not be surprised if one day they simply drift away. And then number four, they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Let me give you one name to just show you how possible this is. The name is Simon Magus. Remember that guy? Remember that joker, Simon Magus? Acts chapter 8. Simon realized how good the Word of God was, how good the gospel was, when he heard it from Philip the evangelist, who kind of came into town and was preaching the gospel. And he was amazed at the great miracles which accompanied the gospel as it came from Philip's lips. And he believed Philip, it says. And he was baptized. And he even attached himself to Philip the evangelist. But Simon Magus, the reasons why are not that important, was pronounced by Peter to be still in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, and showed himself in the following decades to be the most determined opponent of apostolic Christianity. He tasted the goodness of the Word of God. He tasted the powers of the age to come as they were breaking in upon them, and he was baptized with everyone else. There was this massive baptism. They were all baptized, and Simon Magus jumps into the pool with them. And he gets baptized. He tasted it. He experienced it. He professed Christ, but he was not possessed by Christ. This is all in Acts chapter 8. That's your homework. You have to read Acts chapter 8 for homework. You say, "Pastor Gary, every time you preach, you give us homework." Yeah, that's right. I hope you don't think that just because you were in this pool and I was in there with you, or Pastor Aaron was in there with you, or Josina was in there with you, or the deacons were in there with you, and one of us puts you under the water, that somehow that guarantees your salvation. To be honest with you, I was just listening to what you said and helping you bear testimony to what you profess, but only God knows your heart. Only God knows. Sometimes we get so hung up on this, got to get him to the pool, got to get him in the baptismal tank, and then they'll be okay. Simon Magus was in the pool. And that was the day the devil almost joined the early church. Then we come to verse 6. Verse 6 states a practical truth that has verified itself repeatedly in the experience of the church. If they fall away, it is impossible to bring them back to repentance. Think about this. Those who have tasted shared and experienced the covenant privileges of the people of God, and then they renounce them, are the most difficult persons to reclaim for the faith. Certainly some of you have had that experience. He says it is indeed impossible to reclaim them. Now that's a tough phrase, because I think it was in Joe's prayer this morning, we know that nothing is impossible with God. But here he's saying it is impossible to reclaim. And I think what he's saying here is that it is humanly impossible to reclaim them. That if someone is in this situation, and you as a leader, a disciple, or whatever, are trying to bring them back, he's saying you can't do it. You can't do it. Practically speaking, it's impossible. Reclaiming people like this is incredibly difficult. It's as if they were vaccinated against the gospel. Now, I know vaccinations are kind of a, you know, whatever. How do we immunize children against disease? How do we do that? Well, we give them a mild form of the disease-causing virus or bacteria so that their body can make antibodies that protect the child from that disease. Any of the med students here can correct me after service if you want to. I'm open to that. But I think that's what happens here. So many of you will get a flu shot this year. What's in a flu shot? A little flu. The Hebrews are in this situation. They had seen clearly where the truth lies, and for a period of time they conformed to it. But for one reason or another, I tried to give you some of those reasons, persecution and pressure and so on, they come to a point, some of them, where they say, I have no more interest in the gospel. I have no interest in the blood of Christ. I have no interest in Jesus. I don't believe salvation is found in Jesus. I'm returning to Judaism. And now they're immunized. Why is it so hard to bring them to Christ? Because they'll never have more light and more conviction and more reason to turn to Christ than they have at that moment. What more can you say to them? You're going to bring them into another Bible study and tell them something they don't already know? You're going to give them another encounter with the Holy Spirit that they haven't already had? They've had it all. And they said at that moment, we're going back to Judaism. This is chilling to me. Absolutely chilling. F.F. Bruce, who I respect to no end, says, God has pledged himself to pardon all who truly repent. But scripture and experience alike suggest that it is possible for human beings to arrive at a state of heart and life where they can no longer repent. It's just his way of saying they're kind of immunized against it. That's why I would always say to you that if you're ever convicted by the Spirit of God when he shows you your sin and he points you to the sacrifice of Christ, it is so important to respond. Because you never know that you will ever experience the same convicting power again. This is why the writer of Hebrews says back in chapter 3 and 4, he says it a few times. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It is dangerous to say, once I graduate from high school, or once I get my master's degree, or once I sow my wild oats, or once I get married, or once I have children, or once I get my dream job, then I'll get serious about this kind of thing. You never know what a day will bring, do you? Do you know what tomorrow will bring? Do you know what this afternoon will bring? Not one of us knows what a day will bring, either ushering you into eternity or the deadening of your soul. You see, he's not describing here the occasional falling into sin. This is not Romans chapter 7 stuff. You know Romans 7? Paul says, the things I want to do and should do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, the things I know I'm not supposed to do, I find myself doing them. I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I'm supposed to do. He's not talking about that. He's not talking to those who've had a good start, but now they've lost their first love. Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church in Ephesus. They were great. They were on fire. They were on the front lines. And then Jesus says, you've lost your first love. This is not what he's talking about here. Nor is he talking about backsliding. If you don't understand the concept of backsliding, get a copy of Pilgrim's Progress and read it. Okay, that's homework assignment number 2. Bunyan reminds us how easy it is to get involved in Bypass Meadow and to listen to the seducing voices of those we meet on the journey And instead of going wholeheartedly toward the goal, we start to slip back and we get off the path and we leave the narrow road and we find ourselves on the broad road running with the crowd, and that's the road that goes on to destruction. I say, what are we doing on this road? And once we get onto that road, we start to slip back, backsliding, backslipping. Hebrews 6 is not describing any of that. Backsliders, prodigals, those who lose their first love, those who drift away for whatever reason, can always, always, always repent and return to Christ. If you want a verse on that, some people like a verse on everything. Jeremiah 3:22, I think you should want a verse on everything. Jeremiah 3:22, return, faithless people, I will cure you of backsliding. You say, okay, Padre, I'm with you, but, there's always a but. Always somebody in the crowd wants to say but. But what if I commit a horrible, horrible, horrible sin? And everybody has in their mind what that horrible, horrible, horrible sin is. He's not addressing that. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's addressing an issue in the church. And it's about a member of the church, a brother in Christ, a professing Christian, that is sleeping with his stepmother. First, I'm not making this up. This is 1 Corinthians 5. This is Jerry Springer level sin, okay? And you read this in there. You read 1 Corinthians 5. Homework assignment number 3. Got to read 1 Corinthians 5. And you say, well, how does Paul handle this guy? I've been in ministry for a long, long time. I've never seen that, right? I don't even want to talk about it. Well, how does Paul handle it? 1 Corinthians 5:5. It says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, he puts this guy under church discipline to bring him to repentance because he regards him as a brother in Christ. See, Hebrews 6 is not about the person who just falls into sin or backslides or gets caught into something. God brings his children back when they fall. You know, when I was a kid, a while ago, there was a commercial for a set of toy people called Weebles. Who remembers Weebles? Okay, these are the people who are 50 plus, folks, okay? And everybody remembers the ad, right? Everybody remembers the slogan, the motto. Weebles wobble, but they won't fall down. One of the greatest toys ever on the market, the Weebles. Whatever happened to Weebles? Now it's all like, you know. The Weebles were weighted on the bottom, so they'd wobble back and forth, but these little people would never stay on their side. All right? You hold them down, boom, they pop right back up. Like Weebles, Christians don't permanently fall. Now, we may not pop up as fast as a Weeble, right? They go down, boom, they're right back up. But the principle remains. Christians wobble, but they don't fall down permanently. Though the righteous fall 7 times, they rise again. Proverbs 24:16. The Lord disciplines his children to lift them up. Hebrews chapter 12. God's discipline leads us to repentance. Hebrews 12. If we are attached to the vine, we will be pruned. John 15. But we'll come out on the other side like Job, pure as gold, because God holds on to his children. God holds on to his children. When my kids were small, Chad is 9, he's still on the small side. I don't do with the others, I do with him. I walked them across the street. And the reason they were secure was not because they were holding me tightly, but because of how tightly I was holding them. In fact, when I cross those big streets like Queens Boulevard, the Boulevard of Death, or Union Turnpike, or whatever it is, I'm not even holding their hand. I've got the wrist. Because little kids, they like to pull away, you know, throw themselves into traffic or something. They were secure, not because of how tightly they held me, but because of how tightly I held them. God is absolutely committed to bringing his children from salvation to glory, no matter how often they fall over. And in that journey, we have the assurance that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. This is the hope of salvation. This is the assurance every believer in Christ has as an anchor to their soul. The situation in Hebrews chapter 6 is different. There were some people who made an apparently excellent beginning in their Christian lives, And now they're not merely chronic invalids or spiritual casualties, but they have renounced Christianity altogether. And in fact, they are becoming fierce opponents of the gospel. You see? If the crucifixion were to take place today, they would be on the side of those who cried for Barabbas. And that's the significance of verse 6. And the interesting thing is that these are the same people that were in Sunday school with him. They were in life groups together. They were in church services together. Having once embraced Christianity, they now renounce their Christian profession without remorse. And that's why there's no call to repent and remember the height from which you have fallen that we read about in Revelation 2. There's no rescue mission to bring the wanderer back to the truth that we read about in James chapter 5. Just a chilling warning. They cannot be brought back to repentance. So don't worry, because it is highly unlikely that you have committed this type of a sin, that you have committed this kind of apostasy. The fact that any of you worry that you may have is probably a good indication that you haven't done it. And then he gives an illustration in verses 7 and 8. And the illustration is of fruitfulness and fruitlessness. He says, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Now, his point is really simple here. What he's saying is that you cannot have faith in Christ and not have fruit, and you cannot be faithless toward Christ and have fruit. That's all he's saying. Same thing Jesus said. In other words, it always shows in your life whether you're trusting Christ for real or not. It always shows whether you're the real thing or just a casual acquaintance of Christianity. A good tree bears good fruit. You say, well, what kind of fruit? Well, again, you have to read the book of Hebrews, because this comes out all over the place. The fruit of holiness. The fruit of Christian love. The fruit of repentance and forgiveness. That should sound real familiar to you, because it's what Pastor Aaron preached about last Sunday. The fruit of humility before God, where you mourn over your sin, where you are poor in spirit. The fruit of seeking God's will in His Word, and so on. Oh, you say, Pastor, that's why this passage scares me to death, because I know I'm not as fruitful as I could be. Well, that's good, because neither am I. But that's not the issue. Not the issue. The issue is not, are you a walking botanical gardens? The issue is, are there some shoots growing up in your life? I'll tell you a personal story here. I'm going to open a window into my life. On Father's Day, I planted 24 sunflower seeds in my front yard. The package said, mammoth sunflowers. These are the ones that grow to be 12 feet high and produce sunflowers 1 foot in diameter, and almost guarantee that there will be a sun forest wherever you plant these things. I planted 24 of those seeds in my front yard. I planted those for my daughter. I have two daughters. I don't have to tell you which one. Well, it's Ashley, you know. But I planted those for my daughter because years ago, and I told Ashley I was going to be sharing this today, years ago when she was much younger, I planted a sunflower for her and I killed it. It was an accident. I planted it. It was growing. I checked it out one day. My bag slipped off my arm right on top of the sunflower. Broke it in half. It was gone. That was a tough day for Ashley, especially for me. The next year, I planted another sunflower for her, and I killed that one too. I don't know how I did that one, but I did it. Ashley is a great kid, but she reminds me of this every year. Every year, Dad, you killed it. Where's my sunflower? So this past spring, I decided to pay my debt. So throughout the spring, I was tearing up my front yard. I took out all the bushes. I didn't like those bushes anyway. I took out all the lilies, everything that was there. I took it all out, dug it up, turned it over, put down some topsoil, planted grass, had a nice front lawn. And into that lawn, I planted these sunflowers because my goal was to turn my front yard into a sun forest for my daughter. I said, no applause. This is Father of the Year type stuff. No, it's too late. It's too late at the moment. But if you were to pass by my house today, you wouldn't see a sun forest. You would see just a few sunflowers here and there. You got it? It was up there? Okay. A few sunflowers here and there. But I will tell you, I bless God for those sunflowers. Why do I share this with you? Because that's how I feel regularly about my Christian life. A few sunflowers here and there. Just a few shoots. But I bless God for those sunflowers in my life, those shoots that are growing up, because they are the fruit of my faith. So let me ask you a question, or you need to ask yourself this question. How is your field today? How is the field of your life today? Do you see a few shoots, or is it only thorns and thistles that are coming up? Do you have faith in Jesus? Do you believe that He is the Son of God and only Savior of sinners? Do you believe that He died in your place, bearing your sin, so that you would not be condemned for your sin? Do you have faith in Jesus? If you do, there is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus, and you have no reason to worry. But if you don't have faith in Jesus, then you are not possessed by Christ, and you have every reason to worry, because as the writer of Hebrews says here in chapter 6, apart from Him, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's what the writers get. That's what this is all about. He's saying, don't turn your back on Jesus. Don't come so close to Him and then turn away from Him, because He's the only hope of salvation. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then I encourage you to come to Christ. If God somehow has spoken to you, somehow has stirred your heart, somehow has convicted you of your sin and your need for salvation, then don't leave here today until you ask Jesus to be your Savior. The conviction that you feel today, if in fact you feel it, may never come back again. If you choose not to give your life to Christ, then you have every reason to fear. Because if you stay in that condition until the end of your days, one day you will die, and then you will stand before Jesus, not as the Lamb of God, but as the Lion from the tribe of Judah, as the Judge of all the world. And you will hear Him say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. This is the gospel. We live in a post-truth era where nobody wants to believe that there is rock-solid truth. The fact is, this is truth, and there is truth. This is the gospel. Believe it. Let's pray. Father, would you grant to those who are not yet saved this morning to have faith in Christ? Would you cause them to see their dire situation apart from Christ and help them to see the glory and the beauty and the wonder that is Jesus? And Father, for the rest of us who are believers today, probably most of us are struggling in one way or another, grant us faith in Christ, that we may see in Him our justification and our security. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.